Amen. The text this morning is Psalm 119, verses 65 through 72. These are the words of God. You have dealt well with your servant, O Lord, according to your word. Teach me good judgment and knowledge, for I believe your commandments. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. You are good and do good. Teach me your statutes. The proud have forged a lie against me, but I will keep your precepts with my whole heart. Their heart is as fat as grease, but I delight in your law. It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I may learn your statutes. The law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of coins of gold and silver. Thus the reading of God's word. Gracious Father, we thank you for your word, for the powerful work of that word by your Spirit, and ask that as we sit under this word, you would grant us understanding and application into our own lives. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I mentioned, we are taking a turn away from Genesis for some time, and we're going to now do another 10 sermons or 10 psalms. And before I do that regularly, what I like to do is take up just a portion of this psalm, of Psalm 119. Psalm 119 is the longest psalm in the Bible. It's probably that psalm, if you're reading through your Bible, that when you get to and it's the time to read that, you might go, oh dear, 176 verses, here we go. And it does have this sense of repetition all through it. And the reason it has this repetition all the way through it is because this is a meditation by the psalmist, I think it's David, by the psalm singer. It's a meditation over the word of God. Every verse has a reference to the word of God. For instance, in these verses right here, he will always say, he says, according to your word, or he talks about your judgments or commandments. He talks about, again, your word and your statutes and your precepts. He uses these different words referring to God's word, and the whole 176 verses is an extended meditation on the word of God. In other words, what's coming out in this prayer, which is an inspired prayer, is a man's long-standing meditation, letting the word of God seep into him, and then he's writing about it. And he's done so in 22 stanzas, and those 22 stanzas, each stanza is one of the letters of the Hebrew alphabet, in alphabetical order. We come to the ninth stanza this time, and this ninth stanza is the letter tet. What happens is every single verse in the Hebrew begins with this letter tet. So he's meditated over the word of God, and then he's taking in eight verse stanzas, he's taking a letter of the alphabet, and he's writing about the word. And in each stanza also, each clump of eight verses, there's usually a particular topic or a particular leaning that he's thinking about and meditating on. So right then, that should be just enough for us to be thinking about how we are to let the word of God cause us to meditate and think on his word and about what he's doing in our lives. In fact, this kind of sermon is a little bit different than how I aim other sermons. What I want to do now is I want you to join with me, to join with the psalmist in meditating on thinking about what he's thinking about, and letting the word instruct us. So I'm gonna have a lot of other verses I'm gonna throw out there. You're just going to listen most likely to those. Although if you have Bibles, I'd love you to have them open to Psalm 119 here, so you're looking at these verses as well. This stanza we're going to see meditates upon the goodness of God. But not just the goodness of God. The psalm singer is particularly singing of the goodness of God in affliction. The goodness of God in affliction. Not just the goodness of God in the midst of affliction, but in the affliction itself, he sees the goodness of God. James Boyce, in his commentary on this, or his sermon that he gave on this, talked about suffering. I thought it was very helpful. Just suffering in general. He delineates five purposes or reasons that the righteous suffer. Every one of us have had this question. Why am I suffering? Why are you bringing this affliction upon me, Lord? Why this tribulation and trial? And why now? And why in these circumstances? Well, James Boyce delineates five different reasons that God may be bringing these particular trials to bear on a person or on persons. The first is that some suffering is just simply the common lot of man. Job 5:7, yet man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward. We live in a fallen world. We live in a world where everything is breaking. Everything falls apart. Everything doesn't go perfectly. Things need to be repaired all the time, including your own life, your own thought life, your own body. There's just always trouble in the world that God has placed you in this time. So the first one is that it's simply the common lot of man. The second is that suffering and affliction is corrective. It's corrective. And this is probably the theme of this stanza mostly. Again, look at verse 67. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. Affliction was brought because he had run astray in some way, and now there's been a turn. And that's going to be pretty much the theme of these eight verses. Well, the third purpose is that suffering is constructive, that it sharpens our skills and develops our character. Romans 5 says, and not only that, but we also glory in tribulation, knowing that tribulation produces, so it's constructive, it produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. So it can be corrective, turning us away, but it's also constructive in building us up. That's why God has given certain afflictions. The fourth is that affliction is given to glorify God in it. Afflictions are given many times for the purpose of glorifying God. We see this in the story of the blind man that Jesus comes and heals. They come and ask him, why has this man sinned? Is it because of him or because of his father? And Jesus answers, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. And then he heals the blind man, and there glory is bringing to God. So sometimes God gives afflictions to bring forth his works. We pray for healing for people in our body. We pray for answers to specific prayers in the midst of all kinds of afflictions. And we ought to note that some of the reasons God gives those afflictions, now here's a weird thing to think about. Some of the reasons that God has given you that particular affliction is so that all of us can pray and see the glory of God at work in answering those prayers. You can thank God for that affliction. I thank you for that affliction. Because what it's doing is causing us to pray to God to bring about an answer, a direction. And as he does so, we give praise and honor and glory to him. So that's the fourth. And then the fifth purpose of suffering, Boyce says, is cosmic. It's cosmic, demonstrating to Satan and the angels that a person can love God and trust God for who he is in himself and not merely for what he gets out of him. And of course, that's the story of Job, at least the beginning part of the story of Job, where Satan basically says, oh, Job will follow you as long as he's not hurt at all. And God says, go ahead. Can't take his life, but you can hurt him. And Job stands that test and will not turn away from his love and devotion and loyalty to God in the midst of the affliction, and all of heaven is witnessing what is going on. So there's these five purposes that he delineates, and again, what Boyce doesn't want to do and what I don't want to do is that you look at any one affliction and say there's only one purpose. There might be one particular in any particular, but oftentimes many or all of them are in the affliction, in God's sovereignty that is going on. But in the midst of the afflictions, what this psalmist wants us to dwell on, having dwelt on the Word, having thought about what the Word of God has taught, is how good God is in the affliction. How good God is and his Word in the affliction. Verses 65 through 72 are not, they're not the kind, because it's a poem, and so it's not like you read the first verse without thinking about what all the rest of the verses are. As you read verse 65, you're thinking in terms of the whole stanza. So as I'm reading verse 65, you have dealt well with your servant, O Lord, according to your word. He's already thinking about that verse 67 and 68. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. You are good and do good. Teach me your statutes. So verse 65 is really the conclusion of the whole matter, right at the very beginning. You have dealt with your servant, Oh, Lord, according to your word. That's the conclusion of the whole thing, which he now is going to expand. And if you think about it, listen to that verse again. You have dealt well with your servant, O Lord, according to your word. Well, that's the summary of every Christian's life. That verse right there. That's the summary of every Christian's life when understood through the wisdom of the word of God. For every person in Christ, we should say now, and we certainly will say as we come into eternity, we certainly will say, you have dealt well with your servant, O Lord, according to your word. We will have seen how God, through Jesus Christ and by his Spirit, has not only forgiven us our sin and granted eternal life, but walked us through this life, all for the glory of his name, and used those afflictions for our good and for his glory. And we will come to the end of our lives, and we will say, as we enter into glory, we will all say, in everybody in Christ, you have dealt well with your servant. That's verse 65. God has dealt bountifully with you. Sometimes you can't see it, but God already has dealt bountifully with you. Psalm 13:6, I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with you, with me. Psalm 16:5, O Lord, you are the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You maintain my lot. And then verse 6, the lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Yes, I have a good inheritance. Do you know the inheritance that is yours in Jesus Christ? It's a good inheritance. Psalm 18, you have also given me the shield of your salvation. Your right hand has held me up. Your gentleness has made me great. Psalm 23, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over. And verse 6, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. So regardless of how you feel, regardless of what you see, what you need to hear, what the psalmist is dwelling on is what God's word says about your life. What God's word says about how God is dealing in your life. And you know what he says? You've dealt well with your servant. You have dealt well with me, Lord. Many times you don't think so. Many times in any day we don't think so. But our unbelief is to be repented of and is repented of when we see every circumstance according to your word. So David's able to write this because he's been considering his life, but all of it in accordance with this word. He has submitted his life to what the word says about his life. He submitted his affliction to what the word has said about his affliction. And he's submitting to a God he knows is good. His sovereign goodness is right before him because the word declares it. We learn of his faithfulness to his word to us, and then henceforth, our faith in God is strengthened. In other words, As we recount these things, it strengthens us for the next affliction, for the next circumstance, for the next chapter in the story of our lives. Yeah, a Puritan Horn wrote, recount the divine mercies shown to him from his birth, considering withal how unworthy he hath been of the least of those mercies. He encourages you to think about, to go back and recount all of the mercies of God since and including your birth, giving you life and bringing you into this world. Can you list the mercies of God? Would you ever end if God were to truly open your eyes to all of the mercies that he has granted you? Could you finish that list? Recounting them then strengthens our faith. And in fact, why has the Lord, you can also think of this way, as you think of these mercies that God has granted, why has the Lord even considered you, let alone not given to you what you actually deserve? Psalm 8 says, what is man that you're mindful of him? You, sovereign, infinite, eternal God, everlasting to everlasting. How do you know me? How do you know us? These little teeny fleas on the back of a dog on some little teeny planet in the midst of a huge universe. Why do you know me? And yet he does and pours out his mercies individually and personally to each one of us in Christ Jesus. That's what meditating upon the word causes you to have to think about. He goes on, verse 66, teach me good judgment and knowledge, for I believe your commandments. Now that can mean, that just could be a proverb that states, so teach me judgment and wisdom so that I would, because I believe your commandments. Great proverb. But in the context here, he is saying what I've been talking about. Would you show me more of your mercies? Would you make me a man who has the sense of discernment for how much you have given to me, how much you are doing within me, where you are taking me in eternity? Would you make me spend time meditating on all this? And so considering all that he will sing about in the stanza, he cannot fully comprehend how good God has been, nor why. And so what does he do? He asks for such knowledge. When I mentioned to you to take the time, for instance, to list the mercies of God, did it cross your mind? I can't think of any. You know, sometimes you get into that sense. You just go, I don't know. I think of three or four. Teach me good judgment and knowledge with regard to the mercies, the goodness that you have given to me. Show it to me, Lord. Open that up to me. Make it more clear. We often, in the affliction, misjudge the chastening hand of our Heavenly Father. And so we must ask for and seek greater wisdom in our afflictions. How many times have you been given a trial and you turn in anger at God, you think he's mean, you think he's not taking care of you, only to find out as he takes you through that affliction how much he has shown you of his grace, of his goodness, of his mercy, how much that affliction has driven you to pursue after him. And then, like fools, we forget as we move into the next affliction, instead of remembering how good, remembering the mercies of the Lord, remembering how good he has been to us time and time and time again. Spurgeon says, Lord, you did deal with me when I thought you hard and stern. Be pleased to give me more wit that I may not a second time think so ill of my Lord. Please remind me of how good you have been and show me and open my eyes so I don't do that again. I stop doing that every time some little thing goes wrong. I shake my fist at you. How dare you be so unkind to me and not believe that you're using these things to bring me into greater goodness with you. Now, it's interesting, this word judgment that's translated in my translation, 66, teach me good judgment, is oftentimes and actually more often translated taste or discretion. Judgment is actually a taste or a discretion. Listen to the word is translated in Exodus. When they're talking about describing the manna that they received from heaven, it says it was like white coriander seed, and the taste, that's the word, the judgment, the taste of it was like wafers made with honey. Or Job will say, can flavorless food be eaten without salt? Or is there any taste, judgment, is there any taste in the white of an egg? Or Proverbs will use it and say, as a ring of gold in a swine's snout, so is a lovely woman who lacks discretion, who lacks taste, who lacks judgment. Do you see how the word means the same kind of thing? When someone walks in and you think that they are, boy, they dress tastefully, right? They have good judgment in what they're choosing. They understand the world of aesthetics and they are able to make the right decisions. Or if a woman who lacks discretion, well, we know what she might be doing or leaning towards and away from what is good discretion or judgment. And she needs to grow in judgment. In the same way, we need to grow in our taste, in our discretion, in our judgment of how God is working in us and through us in the midst of affliction. When we rail against God and how dare you do this to me, how dare this happen to me, that's bad taste. It's not discretion. You don't have the judgment that is necessary to understand what God is doing in your life. So without this good taste, we miss the goodness of God in afflictions. We begin to believe lies instead of holding to the truth. We turn to superstitions or other religions or other practices rather than trusting in God's sovereign care. You hear this all the time. Why should I worship God when he causes all these bad things to happen, when all this evil is around? Why should I worship your God? Or why should I worship my God when all this evil is taken upon me? Why should the believers in Sudan that we just prayed for believe that God is good when they're watching family members being executed for their faith? What is going on here? Well, this should drive us to the Word to meditate and ask for good discretion, a good taste, an understanding. And this builds up the faith of believers to stand in the midst of tribulation and trials and affliction. And so, and note the second part of this verse. He says, teach me good judgment and knowledge, for I believe your commandments. I already believe your word. So I've granted faith in what your word says. Now show me, give me more understanding. Really important. St. Anselm is recorded as saying, I do not seek to understand in order that I may believe, but I believe in order to understand. In fact, that's the gospel. You won't turn and choose to follow all God's commands until first you believe. And God has to grant that faith. We think what we can do is argue someone into the kingdom of heaven. But a natural man has no desire for the kingdom of heaven. He has no desire for God. And so what it takes is faith first that God grants, which opens our minds and hearts to, I believe your commands. I believe your word. I believe the gospel. Now, show me how to live. Open my eyes wide to all that is encapsulated in the gospel and the good news of Jesus Christ. Well, he goes on. Let me read 67 and 68, because I think this closes like the first half of this stanza of the good dealings of God and his word in affliction. He says, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. You are good and do good. Teach me your statutes. So here we have a hint at what brought about this particular stanza. The psalm singer confesses that he had been going astray. Usually this would mean that he was morally wandering in some way. He was not loyal to his Lord and God. He was not loyal to his commands, and he had gone astray. And the Lord, through affliction, effectively brought him back. The Lord, through his discipline, effectively brought the man back, the psalm singer back. One of the highest marks of the Father's love for his children is that he disciplines those that he loves. That is one of the highest marks and evidences that the Father in heaven loves you, is that he disciplines you. Hebrews, talking about this, it says, my son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. For our earthly fathers indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but is painful. Nevertheless, This is what it works out, okay? Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Do you see how he takes, the author of Hebrews takes the discipline he expects a human father to give rightly, gently, graciously, painfully to a child, is simply a reflection of the Heavenly Father's love for his children, through which he then chastens his son. I mean, there's a lot to learn from that. This is one of the highest marks of God the Father's love for his children. And correspondingly to that, what a horror to not have a good father who disciplines like our Heavenly Father. Because such faithful and painful discipline trains children to see the goodness of their Father and their Heavenly Father, and to see that he does good, calling him to cry out, teach me your statutes. I want to follow in your ways. In other words, what came out of the affliction, what came out of the discipline, was a son who turned to his father, a child who turned to the Heavenly Father. And if the affliction is effective, if the discipline is effective over time, what happens to you? What happens to your children? What happens in effective discipline? What happens is that child will turn and say, I want to be like you. I want to follow your ways. The instruction is effective. It's efficacious. God's is. We are fathers to imitate that in the way that we discipline our children. But the goal is not just simply to get them to stop doing that thing or simply to bring pain and suffering, but rather to build and return a loyalty to the Father and for children of the Heavenly Father to return loyalty and love to our God and to his ways. That's why he was afflicted, to turn him back to God's ways and to love God's ways, even so much to say, teach me more. I don't think I understood how, if you think about it, one of the reasons that you sin is because you think the thing that you're about to do or not do, which you should have done or shouldn't have done, the sin that you are about to commit, is a better way for life for you. It might be a better protection for you, you think, than trusting God. It might be a better pleasure for you, you think, than waiting on God. It might be a better way of looking at the world around you than believing in the scriptures and God. And so when God afflicts you and then turns you back, stop doing that. Don't do that. And if he does it, by his Spirit, what he's doing is he's turning you so that you turn to him and go, oh, I didn't understand all of your statutes. I didn't understand why they're there. Would you teach me more of your statutes? So when we're confessing our sins, when you're confessing your sins throughout the week, one of the things God is doing is he's done whatever to convict you of that sin, to cause you to turn to him and repent. And then as you confess your sin and you seek his forgiveness, which he loves to give, you say to him also, so teach me. Teach me why your ways are so much better than what my flesh wants to do. Do you see that? That's the prayer of this psalm singer. That's what's happened to him as he has meditated on the word of God and the goodness of God. Oh, the goodness of God. Psalm 86, for you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive and abundant in mercy to all those who call upon you. Psalm 106, praise the Lord, oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. Same, you didn't get it the first time, Psalm 107. Praise the Lord, oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. Psalm 145, they shall utter the memory of your great goodness. They won't be able to stop thinking about it, recounting it. They'll talk about it all the time. They shall utter the memory of your great goodness and shall sing of your righteousness. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger and great in mercy. The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works. Oh, Lord, make me good like you. Make me good like you. Even in affliction, God is good and does good. Look at verse 67, 68 again. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word, and what do I understand? You're good, and you do good. Teach me your statutes. I want to be like you. This is the confession of experience in affliction with eyes wide open to the sovereign work of God in one's life. But it took the affliction to open the eyes of the psalmist to see the goodness of God. It was his corrective that brought him not only back into the path with God, but back into understanding, enjoying, and swimming in the goodness of God. How good he is, and how good he does. So this first half was the good dealings of God and his word in affliction now. And the second half is going to be the goodness of God and his word in overcoming the afflictors. And I want to take a different path here for just a moment and remind you, as we've gone through Psalms, I remind you, what am I supposed to do? How do I read the Psalms? How do I meditate on the Psalms? One of the first things you do is you read the Psalm, and if you can oftentimes in the Psalm find the context of the psalmist. It's connected to a particular story of David or someone else, and you're helped with that. But you're considering what the psalmist himself is saying and writing about. That's first. But secondly, we see throughout the New Testament, we're encouraged to do this, you are to see Christ in the Psalms. You're to see the life of Christ in the Psalm and enter into. And this is helpful because if all you think the Psalms are for is for your individual situation or your life, and then you read about enemies of God and things that is happening to this psalmist as he's writing, you think, well, that doesn't have any application to me. Well, then you're not thinking about how you are to meditate on God's word. Because I didn't know maybe you don't know this, but your life isn't just all about you. It's about you in Christ. In fact, it's about us in Christ. I hope that you have learned as we've been singing the Psalms that when we sing about the enemies of God coming and crushing the teeth of the enemies, and you think, I don't really have enemies that need their teeth crushed right now. But you have brothers and sisters in this world today who do. And so we sing those Psalms for them as well. And then the other thing is we also are to think about what can we see Christ in the Psalms? And I think in these four verses, you can see Christ quite well. The proud have forged a lie against me, but I will keep your precepts with my whole heart. Their heart is as fat as grease, but I delight in your law. It is good for me that I've been afflicted, that I may learn your statutes. The law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of coins of gold and silver. So let's look at this in terms of the life of Christ. The proud rulers of Jerusalem thought too highly of themselves, and Jesus made it clear that they did so. Matthew 6, and when you pray, don't be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. Or when he's putting down the Pharisees and scribes in Matthew 23 with the great woes, he says, but all their works they do to be seen by men. They're big show-offs. They make their phylacteries broad and enlarge the borders of their garments. They love the best places at feasts, the best seats in the synagogues. Because of this, Jesus was telling them they were making too much of themselves, and they instead sought to put Jesus to death out of envy and hatred of him. Matthew 26 and 27. Jesus remains steadfast, however, to the precepts of God. Again, 69, the proud have forged a lie against me, but I will keep your precepts with my whole heart. In Matthew 26, it says he went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. And then again, a second time, he went away and prayed, saying, oh, my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done. I know they have forged lies against me. I know they have conspired against me. I know, but I will keep your precepts. I will walk according to your will. I will do what you have called me to do here, Lord. Their hearts were as fat as grease, deadened to the word to which Jesus found his delight. So verse 70, their heart is as fat as grease, but I delight in your law. So when Jesus spoke the parables, for instance, he spoke of hearts that are fat as grease. They're hardened. They're numbed. It just slips off the heart. It says in Matthew 13, and in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, hearing you will hear and shall not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive. For the hearts of the people have grown dull. Their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their hearts, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn so that I should heal them. But he, Jesus, and those that he grants eyes to open, see the word of God, and their hearts are touched, molded, and shaped by it. One paraphrase of this verse, verse 70, is, they're bland as a bucket of lard while I dance to the tune of your revelation. Affliction began for Jesus at birth, didn't it? Though he never went morally astray, yet he learned obedience through what he suffered. Hebrews 5:8 says, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And Saul, and verse 71 says, it is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I may learn your statutes. And of course, Jesus turned down even all the gold of all the kingdoms of the world from the devil, for instead God's promises to him were far better. So Matthew 4:8-10, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory, and he said to him, all these things I will give you if you'll fall down and worship me. And Jesus said, away with you, Satan. For it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. And he walked away from the kingdoms of the world because he knew God's ways were better and that God himself had promised him the kingdoms of the world. Psalm 2, I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You need to stand against the devil's temptations of promises, of the things that you would long for, and especially when you long for them and you think God will never give you these things. I say to you, God will give you those or better because you have the inheritance of Christ. And so you walk with Christ and you join with him in the inheritance of the whole world for an eternity, Or you turn and let the devil give you a quick supper for now. And that's all you get. And you'll lose your way with God. And the psalmist knew this. The psalmist and Christ himself would have dwelt and meditated upon his own word and would see how good it was to wait for God in his way to give him all that he promised. So what about our day? What about you? The proud and insolent in our day and age, in our culture today, the proud and insolent forge slander and smear campaigns against the righteous. Social media is ablaze with slander against Christians, especially the type that actually believe the whole word of God and who delight in it, who have no verses they're ashamed of. God said it, it's true, that settles it. They openly hate and defy his law, and they afflict those who speak his name, and well beyond media posts to active violence and the murder. Murder in our day, murder in our land, murder in lands across the world today. Their heart is as fat as grease. They cannot see straight. What does the psalm singer do, and what does the passage tell us to do in response? So if those things are true, they forge lies against us, their hearts are as fat as grease, they afflict the righteous, what are we to do? What did the psalmist say in response? Keep your precepts with my whole heart. That's what I do. I delight in your law. That's what I do. I learn your statutes. That's what I do. Verses 69, 70, and 71. So without apology, what are we to do? Without apology, double down on the truth, goodness, and beauty of God and his word. On the truth, beauty, and goodness of God and his word. Every disciple of Christ who, like his master, goes contrary to the ways of the world and condemns them must expect to be, like that master, slandered and smeared. And of their fat hearts, Spurgeon says, they delight in fatness, but I delight in thee. Their hearts, through sensual indulgence, have grown insensible, coarse, and groveling. Doesn't that describe what we see in the kind of perverseness publicly displayed all around our culture today? Their hearts have grown fat. Spurgeon writes this 150 years ago. Their hearts have grown fat, and they've grown insensible, coarse, and groveling. But you have saved me from such a fate through your chastening hand. Through your affliction, I've been delivered from such awfulness. In Christ, in and by the word in us, by the work of the Spirit in us, here's the fact of the matter. We are so different than the world. We are light in a world of darkness. We are different, not because of anything in you, but because of Christ in you. Now reflect on that. Meditate on that, the mercies of God in that. You are so different than those who cannot control their flesh, who cannot control their rebellion, who cannot control their stand against the God who created them, and instead shake their fist at him and say, I will be my own God. They cannot control themselves, and they don't want to. They have no desire to. What have you been granted? A conviction in your heart that says, no, that's wrong. No, God made you. He created you. He's granted you life. And you know, God's placed eternity in your heart. You know you're going to live somehow forever. And you know you're dirty. And you know you need forgiveness. And you know your selfishness. And this is all the work of the Spirit in us, by his word. And you can trust to turn to him and find forgiveness for your sins. And the hope of eternal life, and you become like the psalm singer. You become like those who are followers of Christ, who are very different than the rest of the world. Not because of anything in you, but because of Christ in you, the hope of glory. So it's good. It's good when you've been afflicted. God says it is good, for it is his corrective against your own temptations. Taken rightly, afflictions drive you to Jesus. They drive you to Christ. Rutherford says, when I find myself in the cellar of affliction, I look for the Lord's choicest wines. That should be the banner over Woodenville, don't you think? They'll just fit. And it is not only that the law, it's not only that the law is better, but listen to this last verse again. It's the law of your mouth which is better than all the riches of the world. The law of your mouth. It's a sweet expression. Reminds us that the law comes from God's own mouth. It's not just this word placarded up on the wall somewhere. This came from the mouth of God. The one who spoke and all things came into existence. The one who speak, the same lips which granted life, has spoken the law by which we are to govern ourselves in that life. And this is why the psalmist and you need to let the word of God dwell in you richly. How do you pray this into your own soul? Well, one of the things that I've given myself to, similar to what Pastor Martin talked about taking the word of God and making it your prayer, I've often taken a stanza a day, and I read the verse, and I pray that verse back to God. If I agree, I pray my agreement. If I'm convicted and think I don't do that or I don't want that, I confess that. And I just wrestle for a few minutes through each stanza. Do that for a day, next day another stanza, next day another stanza. And I find myself slowly being a little bit more like the psalmist, really learning how to meditate and pray over God's word. We must do that in light of all past afflictions. We must not merely endure afflictions, we must interpret afflictions. Do you hear me? We must not only endure affliction, we must interpret affliction. And we must do so with God's word in front of us. Doing so strengthens us in the present afflictions and then prepares us for future afflictions. Think of as afflictions as the classroom and the word as curriculum. You've been placed in the classroom of affliction. What are you going to learn? You're going to learn this. You're going to learn this like you never learned it without that classroom. This is your curriculum. The classroom is your affliction. Learn to pray for discernment and knowledge from the affliction so that you do not miss what God is teaching. James 1:5, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. God is good and he does good. Verse 68. Do you know this? I mean, do you really know this? God is good and he does good. Stop. End. Mic drop. I want to end with Ephesians chapter 1, verses 16 through 18. It's a prayer at the end of a long sentence in Ephesians. Paul, in this section, is going to pray for knowledge and enlightenment and understanding because he has just given an amazing overview of the glorious gospel which was planned in eternity past and completed with the redeeming work of Jesus. That's the first beginning of Ephesians, where he talks about God's the Father's predestining election, the Son's redeeming love and the work of his through his blood. Forgiveness of sins, and the sealing of the Holy Spirit in you of those truths as a down payment until that final day. And he finishes that this glorious doctrinal truth for us of the sovereign goodness of God from all eternity past, and he says, now I pray for you. I pray for you, saints in Ephesus. And what I pray is that the Father of glory would give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Now, I want you to notice his prayer is not that I'm praying for really good things to happen in your life and that you'd be really protected. And he's just praying, I just finished telling you incredible truths about the Lord. In fact, Paul had spent months there preaching to them some years before. Now he's writing to them and says, my prayer is that you'd understand it. I know you took it in. You said amen to it, but you don't understand it yet. You have not been enlightened yet. You don't have it fully deep. So listen again to all the understanding words in this prayer. I pray to the Father of glory that he would give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling and what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the state, in his saints. Why do you struggle in your faith so much when you go through affliction? Pray that God would open your eyes with understanding and enlightenment and wisdom and knowledge of what he's taking you through. He has much to teach you in it. He loves you. He is good and he does good. His mercies are new every morning. The outpouring of his mercy and grace comes to you like a flood all day, every day. You say, I don't get it. I don't see it. Right. That's why Paul prays. Would you please open their eyes? Would you please give them understanding and wisdom and enlightenment so they would? But he stops and he prays. He knows these words of God's sovereign goodness over an afflicted world, riddled with wickedness and condemnation. He knows they need to be explored in the minds and hearts of believers, you and me, day after day in our lives. I'm just amazed to think about how that David took the word of God and dwelt and meditated on it, and it comes up with 176 verses, 22 stanzas. Takes the alphabet and slowly develops his poetry prayer before God that God inspired so you could walk with this all the days of your life and learn, like David, to meditate and see what God has promised for you all the days of your life as you walk with him. The psalm singer is doing just that as he praises God's goodness in affliction. Coming out of this, what do we see? God saves, and God saves to the uttermost. You have that God if you're in Jesus Christ. And amen. Father in heaven, gracious Father, use the afflictions in our lives to drive us more deeply into your word, to teach us who you are, what you are doing, and how good you are in the affliction, and deliver us from evil and from the evildoers perfectly, in your perfect time, and for your perfect purposes. You are good and you do good. Make us meditators and singers over these truths. In Jesus' name, amen. We don't sing.